Now let's look to the scripture together. We're going to look at a passage of scripture this evening that amazes me. Are there some things in life that no matter how many times you think about them, they still amaze you?
Yes.
This passage tonight that is so familiar to us and we've sung from tonight is one of the most amazing things in all of the Bible to me, because it is such a clear and powerful prophecy of Jesus, written almost 800 years before Jesus was crucified. Now here we are on the Wednesday before the resurrection, and most people believe that Jesus did not die on Friday. It's a little difficult to figure the math of 3 days and three nights if you think he died on Good Friday. That's a good day for a holiday, the last day of the work week. But most people believe Jesus probably died on Wednesday. Some believe Thursday, but it's very likely he died on Wednesday. And so we're going to just call this evening Good Wednesday. Can we call it that? Good Wednesday. And we're looking forward to Resurrection Sunday. But tonight we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 and what is known as the suffering servant prophecy from Isaiah the prophet. We're studying this tonight just because this is the week of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we want to focus our attention on these things. We don't know when Jesus was born. Christmas is sort of picked out of the hat. But when it comes to the death and resurrection of Jesus, we do know because it happened on Passover, on the Jewish Passover. And so we are right in line tonight with the celebration of the crucifixion, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read it, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. And do me a favor. Well, we're going to break this down. But do me a favor, even as we read the passage, think about Jesus as we read it. This is an Old Testament passage. Think about Jesus in the midst of this as we read it. Can we do that? See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And everyone said amen. Amen. We serve, here are my notes, I'll read them and they're on the outline for you tonight. We serve a mighty God, a God of sovereignty and timelessness, who knows the end from the beginning, and a God of revelation who speaks about the future and makes it known to the human race. Isn't Bible prophecy amazing? God, the God who knows all things, I think we may have that up there, God who knows all things, speaks about the future and tells the end from the beginning. The Old Testament is a collection of 39 books written by God-inspired authors over a period of 1,000 years, from about 1440 to about 430 BC, for the purpose of revealing God to the human race. The prophetic prowess, historical accuracy, spiritual unity, and validation of the Old Testament by Jesus demonstrate it to be supernatural and authoritative. Now let me pause on that statement to just sort of elaborate that on that for a second. The historical accuracy of the Old Testament is amazing. We're reading right now in the prophet Isaiah, and one of the most incredible prophecies you could ever find anywhere is found about 10 chapters before this in the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah prophesies about a king who is coming by the name of Cyrus. Everybody say Cyrus. If anybody ever tries to tell you that the Old Testament prophets were not inspired by God, just tell them just speak out the name. Just say, what about Cyrus? Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus, who would release the exiles from their Babylonian exile. Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus 100 years before Cyrus came around. How many of you know you don't prophesy a king by name without the help of God? So the Old Testament prophets are powerful, but we add to that reality that Jesus himself affirmed and validated the accuracy of the Old Testament. In fact, I don't want to get too off track here tonight, but in fact, the next time someone asks you or says to you, well, Jonah and the whale, that's just a myth contained in the Old Testament, you just say back to them, well, Jesus didn't think so, huh? Because Jesus affirmed the historicity of Jonah in the belly of the whale. Are you here? So the Old Testament is affirmed by Jesus, and it is authoritative, and it is supernatural. Contained in the Old Testament are hundreds of bold, specific prophecies about the coming of a Savior, a Messiah, who would be sent by God and from God into human history. These prophecies were fulfilled in detail in Jesus of Nazareth. Prophecies about his birth, his ministry, his betrayal, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Look at me now. All of those aspects of Jesus' ministry that are already behind us in history were prophesied in the Old Testament. But I want to remind you this evening that the Old Testament prophecy was not limited to speaking about the first coming of Jesus. The Old Testament is packed with prophecy about the second coming of Jesus. So when we think about the coming of Jesus again to rapture us and then in his second coming and his kingdom on earth, that's not just New Testament prophecy, that's Old Testament prophecy, looking far ahead in the pages of history. So Jesus is at the center of Old Testament prophecy. How many of you would understand and agree with me tonight that Jesus is the center of the whole Bible? Okay, he is. The revelation of Jesus and who he is to us, that's the central reality of all of the scriptures. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The New Testament relays that historical report of Jesus's life and ministry and looks into the future yet still. So Jesus is the center. One of the most pointed and powerful prophecies about the suffering and victory of Jesus is the prophecy of Isaiah that's before us tonight, called the Suffering Servant prophecy. Preaching nearly 800 years, think of this, before Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, Isaiah prophesied about a suffering servant who would come from God into this world to bear the sufferings of humanity. And this thought of a suffering servant was a strange thought to most religious figures. A human being who would bear all of this. A human servant who would bear our suffering and our sins. We're going to see in a little bit that this prophecy includes the death of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, and the resurrection and victory of Jesus, all contained in this one prophecy. So the New Testament writers affirmed it. Isaiah's suffering servant prophecy in Isaiah 52 and 53 was a supernatural prediction of the ministry of Jesus Christ. How many of you are kind of hot in the sanctuary tonight? Is there anybody cold in the sanctuary tonight? Is everybody pretty much okay? All right. All right. I'm hot, but I'm always hot. Let me read the last statement again. The New Testament writers affirmed that Isaiah's suffering servant prophecy in Isaiah was a supernatural prediction of the ministry of Jesus. Now, here is a rule that I always apply. This is not new to me, but it is something that I affirm and strongly believe, and that is this. If we're going to apply something in the Old Testament to Jesus as either a specific prophecy or a type, in other words, a picture of the coming Jesus. If we're going to do that and be confident in doing that, then we've got to do that because the New Testament points backward to that and speaks of it. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example, okay? Jesus is our Passover, right? So when we look at the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, it's clear that's a type or a picture, a forerunner of Jesus, right? But think about this one with me. Many people look on the mount where Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar. Remember that? Jehovah Jireh. And he was about to lay his son Isaac on the altar. In fact, he did lay him down there. Was gonna slaughter him and sacrifice him. But there was a ram caught in the thicket. And God said, don't harm your son Isaac. And there was a divine substitute there that was given to take the place of Isaac. Now, doesn't that look like a foreshadowing of Jesus? Sure, it looks like it. To everybody who'd read that and know the New Testament, it looks like it. But the New Testament does not refer to that as a type of Christ. The New Testament refers to that story in Hebrews chapter 11. But does not refer to that lamb caught in the thicket, that ram in the thicket, as a type of Jesus. So we can't preach that with any confidence. We can say this is a powerful picture in the Old Testament that certainly looks like something that Jesus fulfilled, but the New Testament does not label that in such a way. Does that make sense to everybody? And how many of you believe when we're handling the scriptures, we ought to handle the scriptures with absolute care and accuracy? Say amen. So when we're going to look at an Old Testament prophecy and say, wow, that is Jesus right there, then we need to cite New Testament affirmations of that. Got it? Is everybody with me tonight? So let's think about the New Testament scriptures now that verify to us that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And look at them on the outline with me. We have Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When evening came, this is Jesus' ministry. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now do me a favor. When we start quoting from the Old Testament prophecy, you read it with me. What's in quotes, you read it with me, okay? So Matthew says in verse 70, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now this scripture here, the first one I've listed, is important in a unique fashion because there are whole schools of believers who would say, well, when Isaiah said, by his stripes we are healed, that was referring to spiritual healing, not physical healing. In our belief system, in the Pentecostal apostolic belief system, we believe that Jesus paid the price in his atonement for our physical healing. Are you here? And we believe that because, well, here's a proof of it. The scripture says in Matthew 8:17 that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled by the physical healings that took place in Jesus' ministry. You see that? So there it is. Matthew 8 comes from this suffering servant prophecy. Look at the next one, Luke 22. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything, disciples? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. As it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me, do you see that? Jesus said, this scripture in Isaiah was written about me. Do you see that? What is written about me, Jesus says, is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus himself affirmed that Isaiah 52, 53 was about him. Okay, look at the next one. John chapter 12. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There it is again, Isaiah 53:1. Okay? And now we come to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Now I hope you're seeing here, we've got Matthew, we've got Luke, we've got John, three of the gospel writers. Now we've got Luke again in the book of Acts. We're going to see in the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans and the Apostle Peter. So a wide variety of New Testament authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit refer back to Isaiah's prophecy. Listen to Acts 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of what? Of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. A whole chunk from Isaiah's prophecy. All right? Look at this. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? That would be, now this eunuch was Ethiopian, but he was a God-fearer. So he had become familiar with the Old Testament law and prophets. Okay? And as he's reading this, the most natural question in the world comes, well, who is this prophet talking about when he writes about this suffering servant? Who's he talking about? Tell me, please. Is he talking about himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Now go to Romans chapter 10. Paul writes, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? And again in Romans 15, it has always been my ambition, writes Paul, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. So already in these New Testament passages, we have a bunch of references from throughout the suffering servant prophecy. And listen, and prophecies about various aspects of Jesus's ministry. And Paul here in Romans 15 is referring to the fact that Isaiah prophesied that the gospel through Jesus is going to go out through the world. Okay? All right, let's look at one more scripture. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, writes Peter from Isaiah 53. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd. Everybody say shepherd. To the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So Peter writes up from this prophecy in Isaiah and then brings it all up to Jesus again and says, you were going astray, but now you've returned, you've come back to the good shepherd. So the New Testament authors affirmed the application of Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus the Messiah, and how many of us could obviously agree with that? Say amen. All right, so now let's look and take a quick journey through the prophecy itself and think about what this prophecy says about Jesus the Messiah. Remember, 800 years before Jesus came. First of all, we read in this prophecy about the sprouting of the ministry of Jesus. And we learn these two truths. One, he was plain in his ancestry. Verse 2 says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Just sort of came up. Just came out of nowhere, it seems. I say he was plain in his ancestry, but if we were to go back far enough, we would know that he came from the line of King David. Isn't that right? But by the time Jesus was born, the kings had long since ceased to exist. But how many of you know that way back in the Old Testament, I believe it was Jacob who prophesied that Judah would hold on to that scepter until the one came to whom it belonged. And that one to whom the ruling scepter belongs is Jesus. How many of you know Jesus is the king who reigns on David's throne, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Yes. So, but when Jesus was born, the kings had ceased to be reigning. And so he was plain in his ancestry to everyone who saw him, and he was plain in his appearance. Verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He looked like an ordinary man. Do you know that's what Jesus came to look like? We read Sunday morning that from the book of Philippians that he humbled himself to come down as a human being. He humbled himself, and he was plain. So the start of Jesus' ministry was plain and unremarkable to our eyes. If we had only known, though, about what Peter prayed about in his prayer, that it was the Virgin Mary who conceived from the Holy Spirit to give birth to the Son of the living God. And Jesus was God in human flesh, but when you looked at him in his ministry, he looked like any other man. The sprouting of his ministry. Then we come to the great bulk of Isaiah's prophecy, which is a prophecy about the suffering in his ministry. After all, this is called the suffering servant prophecy. And what does the scripture here, what does this prophecy say about the Messiah who would come and the suffering he would endure? Well, it was a sad and sorrowful suffering. Verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men. Do you remember what they shouted when Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus? They shouted, crucify him. Crucify. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, when Isaiah writes these we words, he's writing first in his first context, he's writing for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And then he's writing beyond that for humanity as a whole. We'll see that later. But when Isaiah says, we esteemed him not, Isaiah had not been there. Isaiah was long since dead when Jesus came along, but the Jewish nation would not esteem Jesus. Remember John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. So it was a sad and sorrowful suffering. It was a severe suffering. Verse 14 says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Have any of you ever seen a depiction of Jesus in the crucifixion? I hate to refer to movies or things like that because they could not possibly do justice to anything that we could even think about. But as we think about Jesus' suffering at Calvary, he was beaten and he was whipped and he had that crown of thorns planted upon him. His hands and feet were nailed. His body was bruised. He was spit upon. Remember, we said Sunday morning, he was hit with a stick on the head and his body was marred and wounded. Isaiah says, beyond recognition. It was a severe suffering. Beyond human likeness. That's what Jesus bore. And even as we said Sunday, it was a sinless suffering. Isaiah goes so far in verse 9 as to say, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Again, this is a sinless suffering servant. You got it? And I know we're repeating from Sunday morning as we talked about the cross Sunday morning, but tonight we see it in the Old Testament. It was a substitutionary suffering. These are some of the dearest words to us as Christian believers. Can I tell you that little song that we sang as we started the message tonight? He was wounded for us. I have been singing that song my entire life. Carolyn, you were there. Carolyn's kids grew up with me. Carolyn was in church with me when I was born as a baby, I think, and maybe some others. But we've been singing that song forever. And that word, this word has become so precious to us because it does what the scriptures do. It links the love and the work of God to our needs. Huh? Have you ever heard the expression, the redemptive names of God? Ever heard that? Like Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh is the Lord our provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Those are redemptive names because they connect the name of the living God with our needs. He is a God who is concerned about where we are and what we're doing and what we're experiencing. He provides for our lack. Amen. He heals in our times of sickness. Amen. He gives peace in our times of trouble and disturbance. Amen. You've even got Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, who fights for us in time of warfare. Amen. So this verse of scripture connects the Almighty God through his suffering servant with our specific needs. And here it is. Surely he, it was a substitutionary suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was, read it with me, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him. The iniquity of us all. And then in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. This is I remind you that this thought in the Old Testament was a revelation that some servant who would come could bear all of our sins, our sicknesses, our sorrows, that somebody would come along who would carry all of that for us. Now, if somebody carried all that for you, wouldn't you be forever devoted to that one? Oh, yes. So it was a substitutionary suffering. And fifthly, it was a sovereignly scheduled suffering. In other words, God scheduled and designed this whole plan. Here it is. And you know what? We could add so many scriptures from all throughout the Word of God to go right along with all of these thought processes, but we don't have time tonight. We're looking to Isaiah to fill out the page for us tonight. So we see that God designed all this plan. Verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. 53:4 says, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see the offspring, his offspring, and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord, everybody say the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So this suffering servant is accomplishing the will of his Father. Remember we read Sunday morning from the garden where Jesus said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. This was the will of God, Isaiah says, for this plan to be put into place. But it was a plan that required great suffering and just great agony and a great bearing of the weight of the sins and the sufferings of all of humanity. But God designed the plan for his son to come and fulfill this place, this role. All right? It was a sad and sorrowful suffering. It was a severe suffering. It was a sinless suffering. It was a substitutionary suffering. He did it for us. It was a sovereignly scheduled suffering, the will of God. And it was a silent and surrendered suffering. Remember Jesus said Sunday morning, that might not be the right way to say that. But remember Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down and to pick it back up again. And I've received this command from my Father. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. Isaiah's prophecy prophesies that. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He bore all of that without resisting. Do you see that? He bore it without resisting. Now, Peter wanted to resist, didn't he? Pulling that sword. But Jesus said, put your sword away. This is the cup my Father has given me to drink. So we see in this prophecy the sprouting of his ministry just sort of comes up. We see the great suffering in his ministry. But Isaiah goes on to prophesy the success of Jesus' ministry as well. Let's think about what this prophecy says about the success of Jesus. First of all, he beat death. And here it is, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will, what? He will see his what? His offspring. Who are his offspring? Come on, somebody. Who are the children of the Lord Jesus through salvation? It's we are. Yet he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Look at this. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. There's the resurrection right there. After he suffers and dies, he rises again to see the light of life. Amazing. And verse 12, therefore, the Lord says, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. In other words, this Messiah, after he suffers to bear the sins and the sorrows of humanity, he's going to lead a mighty victory for his people. And he'll divide the spoils with the strong. And verse 13 of chapter 52, he will be raised and lifted up and high. Oh, say that with me. And highly exalted. Oh, I can't help but think of Paul's words to the Philippians again. He, Jesus, has the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, highly exalted by his Father. Think about this with me. Jesus humbled himself so lowly as to come to this world and humbled himself even to death and death on a cross. But listen, though he humbled himself and went way, way down in the valley, God has raised him up to the highest mountain peak where he reigns and rules as the victorious Jesus today, who has accomplished his mission of bringing salvation to the human race. Hallelujah. 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 Raised and highly exalted. He beat death. Somebody say, he beat death. And he brought deliverance. Here it is again. We repeat it, but it bears repeating. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Listen, he did those things, and listen, and the price he paid for those things has actually brought us those benefits. Are you hearing me? So let's think for a moment about that promise. This is not about what Jesus did, but it's about what we receive through what Jesus did. Are you here? In other words, we have forgiveness because of what Jesus did, right? We have healing because of what Jesus did. We have peace because of what Jesus did. Isn't that good? So he brought deliverance to us. I'm telling you, he's still bringing deliverance to us today. I said every day. That's right, every day. He's bringing deliverance. Verse 11 says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Is there anybody here tonight who has been justified by the work of Jesus Christ? Oh, what does that word justify mean? Well, in the old school, they used to say it means we've been made just as if we've never sinned. Clean before God, right in standing with God, justified. He's justified many. Verse 12, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's done that. And then I really like this one. It comes from the first part of the prophecy in 52:15. So he, this suffering servant, will, what's that word?
Sprinkle
many nations. I love that. He will sprinkle many nations. Well, we know what the sprinkling was under the old covenant, don't we? It was the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats and rams, the sprinkling of the blood upon things to bring a sort of cleansing. And now the blood here in Isaiah's prophecy that's going to be sprinkled upon many nations is the blood of Jesus himself. Oh, aren't you glad? Carol and I were talking this past Sunday morning about pleading the blood of Jesus and rejoicing in the fact that the blood of Jesus avails for us. Aren't you glad for that? And we've been sprinkled. Listen, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And I'm telling you, the blood of Jesus will never lose its power. Thank you, Lord. He will sprinkle many nations. So this is the success of his ministry. He beat death. He brought deliverance and he birthed descendants. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So here Isaiah says in verse 8, well, where are his descendants? Because he was crucified. And that's the case with Jesus. He had no biological children. Jesus never married. He was cut off in the prime of life. But verse 10 says this, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, yet, get this, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be what? Satisfied. I hate to keep referring to a previous message, but Sunday morning we talked about the fact that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And we talked about the fact that the joy that was set before him was us. Was the joy of bringing a family into the kingdom of God and into relationship with God. And Isaiah says, after he suffers, he's going to see his descendants, his life's going to be prolonged, he's going to be satisfied. I believe Jesus is satisfied today with the fact that we are his family. I believe this is strange to say because we can't, God's ways are so much higher than our ways and his thought process is higher than ours. But just excuse me while I say it this way. God would do it all over again. Now, God is not limited to time and history like we think, so that's a strange statement. But what I'm saying is, the Lord is pleased with the result of the price that was paid. And here we are. Oh, don't you love the Lord? Take a moment right now just to lift up a thanksgiving to the Lord from your heart. Oh, thank you, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of being your children tonight. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord. He birthed descendants. So we've got the sprouting of his ministry, the suffering in his ministry, the success of his ministry, and we close with the spreading of his ministry, the extension of it. And here's what it says. One is that his ministry has been broadcast. Verse 15, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Isaiah says kings all over the world are going to hear about this. I remember one time hearing Queen Elizabeth refer to the fact that one day she would bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, that struck my heart. I've never been a follower of the royals in England or anything. But when she said that, I thought, yeah, that's right. One day, even kings and queens will bow and cast their crowns down before the Son of the living God, the King of Kings, Jesus. Kings will, look at that, shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they've not heard, they will understand. His ministry has been broadcast far and wide to kings and to paupers and to people like you and me. Amen. Aren't you glad that you received the news about Jesus? So glad. And this is the final word, and we sort of, for our closing point here, we wrap around to the start of the prophecy. His ministry has to be believed. And Isaiah begins chapter 53, verse 1, which is sort of a breaking in the middle of the prophecy. Isaiah asks this question: who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed? In the Gospels, the Gospel writers use that verse to say, many do not believe. But you know what? When I hear that question from Isaiah the prophet, who hath believed our report? I want to jump up and shout at the top of my lungs, I believe! I believe! Some may not believe, but we believe. We believe. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we believe and therefore we speak. We're believers in Jesus. Jesus, our suffering servant, who bore it all for us. We are saved. We are forgiven. We are healed. We have peace. And we have the promise of everlasting life because of what Jesus, the suffering servant, has done for us.